But the main passage is found in Psalm chapter 66. Psalm chapter 66, if you would stand with me, please, as we read the entire chapter. The worship team will be helping me this morning as we read the entire chapter of Psalm 66.
Joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to your name. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered, and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals, with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me.
And you may be seated. Today is Palm Sunday. And so you would expect us to use one of the passages which is familiar for this particular Sunday. And there are four of them in the Gospels, and we read one of them this morning. So would you turn with me as we begin the morning message? We'll be looking at Psalm 66 predominantly, but we need to begin this message by one of our renditions, if you will, of the triumphal entry of Jesus in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And you're going to see the transition. The Lord amazes me at times. I wanted to preach Psalm 66 in the midst of our series of messages on worship. And I really committed to doing that, and it just didn't seem I was going to be able to because of the time constraints and with this resurrection time upon us. And yet the Lord kept saying, no, I laid it on your heart for a reason. And it seems that I have found that reason this morning. But listen to the account of Mark, of the triumphal entry of Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem, knowing that he is a week away from his death. He set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, knowing the Father's will for him, know what lies ahead of him, and yet he is committed to the Father's will to do that which he has been called to do. And this is what we read. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So I want to take us this morning. Oftentimes we will read something. Many times we will sing something. We have songs. I'm not sure whether the ensemble will be singing it this coming week or not. But we sing songs this particular time of the year with the word Hosanna in it. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. We sing that from several of our songs, and we read it. And sometimes we have a tendency kind of to go right over it without really thinking, what does that really mean? I mean, it's not a word that we use in our culture today. At least I don't think so. I haven't heard anybody use it lately. And yet you find it three different times. You find it here in Mark. You find it in the book of John. And you find it in Matthew. In all of the accounts of the triumphal entry, you see the people that are in front of Jesus, that are behind Jesus, that are alongside of Jesus as he's entering into the city of Jerusalem. And they're proclaiming this word, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, the Son of David has brought salvation. And you're going to see, at least I hope, by the end of the morning, why they sing what they sing, why they said what they said, and why it is important for you and I, who have had an encounter with Jesus, that for us, we are demanded that we proclaim this Hosanna. But for us to understand this, we had to do a little bit of a Greek study to understand where this word came from. And we know that the New Testament is written in Greek, and so the particular word appears in Greek. The Greek happened to simply take the Hebrew word because they really didn't have a word of their own to be able to translate. And so when the English translators do it, they once again don't have a word within our lexicon to be able to say this is what it means. And so we end up with nearly a literal translation from the Greek into English, and the Greeks had actually taken it from the Hebrew, from the very first writings. Of the only place that it appears in the Old Testament is found in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 118. And so if you look at that particular word, it's a transliteration of it. It sounds just like what the Hebrews would have said. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination, so I'm going to say a phrase, and if you're a Hebrew scholar, then correct me later. But I don't know that we have any here. But it is a phrase in the Hebrew that's found in Psalms 118, and it's two words, Hoshea na is the Hebrew that we would read in Psalms 118, Hoshea na. And so they found that without the actual word in the Greek, they just translated that over into that. The Greek then took it right into the English because, once again, we don't have a word which would fit the understanding or the interpretation of it. Hoshea na. And basically, what it means is this. It's a cry for help. It literally, Hoshea na, put together, actually would mean save me, help. Hoshea na. It would be the type of picture that you might be able to see that if somebody was drowning, if somebody had fell into deep water and weren't able to swim, they would yell out, Hoshea na, save me, save me. And the only place that it appears is in Psalms 118. But it's interesting that it is instantly followed. The phrase Hoshea na, to save me, is immediately followed by the next verse, which says this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so we have this Old Testament phrase, Hoshea na, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it didn't take long, well, comparatively speaking, for this interpretation, if you will, of Hoshea na to actually change within the accepted culture of the Hebrews at that particular time. It didn't turn out to be a cry for help. It was save me, but instantly followed, before the psalmist is even able to get it all out of his mouth, he is saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So save me, but blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It would be the picture of the guy who fell in that water, yelling, save me, looking up instantly and seeing the lifeguard throwing, if you will, a life preserver to him and saying, hooray, salvation is here. It turned into that type of statement with it. It wasn't exactly the exact translation that the Hebrews would have understood when they would say, Hoshiana. They would be saying basically this, hooray, salvation is here. The Son of David is our salvation. This is what they were saying. This is what the disciples of Jesus would have been saying on the triumphal entry. Hoshiana, the Son of David has brought us salvation. And so it wasn't any longer accepted just simply a cry for help, but it was accepted that if you were saying Hoshiana, you were saying salvation has arrived. I needed it, but salvation has actually arrived. And so we see this being done in the triumphal entry. The disciples of Jesus are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Salvation is brought to us through the Son of David. That's what they were saying. Not in the exact wording, but what had come to be understood after generations of the Hebrews and then into the Greek language and for the times of the disciples. And so we see this picture. My title for my message, I had no idea what to do until this morning. I really don't like titles of messages. But this kept coming back to me. An encounter with Jesus demands praise. An encounter, a true encounter. Next week, by the way, pray for me on my message for Sunday, because we'll have visitors here, possibly those which do not know Christ as personal Savior. And you're going to see Nicodemus's encounter with Jesus. And we're not going to see the end of Nicodemus's encounter because the scriptures don't record it for us. But we're going to see that in general, an encounter with Jesus as Christians demands our praise. And that's what we see here with this triumphal entry. And so as I began to look at the passage and thinking, okay, it's Palm Sunday. We have to look at one of these passages, the three. But yet, what is this all about? What about our salvation? What is it that we cry out that the Son of David, that Jesus is our salvation? And then I remembered, the Lord has been laying on in my heart, Psalm 66. And we see that here. And that is where I want to spend the time this morning as we kind of tear apart 20 verses. And you know, that's almost impossible for me to do in one message, but we are going to try to do that. And as I began to read this, I noticed that this was a psalm which was written basically in two parts. Most of the psalms that we have were to be meant to be sung as a choir or sung by the people within the temple. The people of Israel were to sing it. They could be led as a choir, and that was intentional for us this morning as we had the worship team actually leading us in one of the psalms that we find in the scripture. And if you noticed, Chad ended the psalm reading this morning, because you're going to see as the morning progresses that it changes from a collective body of people crying out their praises to God. It changes at verse 13 to the personal cry out of the individual worshiper. And it's important for you and I to recognize that today. Most commentators believe that this particular psalm was written by Hezekiah, by King Hezekiah, right after the deliverance from the Assyrian army and the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, in the year 700 BC, somewhere in that particular time frame. Most commentators believe that that is who wrote this particular psalm. And so we see Hezekiah responding to the salvation of his people, of the people of Israel, from certain doom, because he himself had prayed out to God. He had cried out to God and laid his heart out to God for deliverance. And God delivered. As a matter of fact, Isaiah even records for us that he said, there will not even be an arrow shot into the city of Jerusalem. The Assyrian army had completely surrounded Jerusalem at this particular time. 185,000 men is what the army was strong. I want you to consider that today. I mean, some of our football games, 50, 60,000 people, okay, in that cheering. You think, wow, that's a pretty big mass of people there. 185,000 soldiers surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And because of an alliance, and you can look at the history, because of the alliance that Judah and King Hezekiah had appeared to have made with some of the other countries, which were still their enemies, which was ludicrous. Anyway, Sennacherib, the Assyrian army, the powerhouse of the day, had come against Israel, and they were about to destroy them. And by all intents and purposes, it should have been a wash. It should have been an easy cakewalk for them. And Hezekiah understood that. And so Hezekiah pours his heart out to God for deliverance. And Isaiah comes to him and says, I assure you, because of the fact that you poured your heart out to God, and understanding it is He that has to rescue you, I assure you that even one arrow will not land in this city. And the angel of the Lord comes the night before the battle is to occur and kills 185,000 soldiers. The angel of the Lord kills them. And so you can imagine Hezekiah. You can imagine him wanting to praise God. You can imagine his encounter with the God of this universe. And hence we find Psalms chapter 66 being written. And we see that now as kept for a choir, as a chorus, as a psalm for the nation of Israel to sing together with each other and to have it sung to them on a continual basis. It's an amazing deliverance of God's people by God Himself. And yet, as we see this, I believe that one of the things that we have to understand, we have to praise Him for His mercy. We have to praise Him for His mercy that He has shown to all of us. All of us have been shown the mercy of God. The earth has been shown the mercy of God. And yet we cannot lose the fact that this psalm ends in the mercy that has been shown to me personally. And that is why it is so important for us to understand the psalm and how it's been written. The psalm is divided twice, or in two different ways, and that is the first 12 verses, collective body, and the last, the soloist. There is a soloist here. Now, I put the team on kind of a short notice about doing that this morning anyways, and had I asked them to sing that as a group, and then Chad to sing it as a solo at the very end, I'm sure I'd have been shot down very quickly. And so it was just recited to us from the very Word of God this morning. But that was the picture. Here's the choir singing the first half because of what God has done for us as a people. And then Chad takes the solo and he says, and yet this is what Christ has done for me. This is what God has done for me personally. So the first question I asked this morning, does it matter if we cheer? Does it matter if we cheer? Because really, when you look at this word shout for joy, every definition that I could find in the Hebrew, this basically shout means a screaming public acclamation. Shout! Cheer, if you will. It's a picture of the Steelers winning. It's a picture of that late goal in the third period, you know, for the Penguins to walk away and the entire place goes crazy. It is cheering. It is shouting. It is acclamation for what has happened. And so my question to us today is, does it depend upon if we cheer? Is it a matter of choice? Do we really, or can we can cheer or we don't have to cheer? I submit to you that the Scriptures, the more I study this, the more that I looked at it this morning, even this morning, I realized this is a command. We are to cheer for the God of Israel. We are to proclaim it, exclaim it publicly. So what about cheering? Is it dangerous for us to cheer? Yeah, it's very dangerous for the cheer wrongly. You think, I talked with Rich is a Philadelphia Eagles fan, for those of you who aren't aware of that. And they happened to win the big one this year for the first time. But Rich has told me numerous times, you don't wear an opposing jersey anywhere near the football game in Philadelphia. It's dangerous. You do not cheer for the opposing team. Now, we can heckle in a little bit down in Pittsburgh. You know, you come and you want to cheer for the Eagles in the midst, so we'll heckle. But you do it in Philadelphia, you're taking your life into your own hands. Cheering there for the wrong team could really get you hurt. Think about this particular time. Think about cheering for the wrong king. if you will. If you look at the Jewish history, you think of Adonijah and Solomon, the successors to King David. Okay, here's his kids, and they're going to fight for the throne. Right? The rightful one, the one is going to take over ultimately, is going to be Solomon. But Adonijah wanted it also. Because once again, David messes up, has too many wives, too many kids to these wives. He just created these issues for himself in the midst of it. But Adonijah, he wants to be the king. And so he calls a priest. His mom gets everybody together, and they get this priest together to anoint him as king and to proclaim him as king, even though David's still alive. And then you know the story that Bathsheba, who is Solomon's mother, she does the same thing. She has a priest proclaim him as king also. Now I want to submit to you, if you're in the wrong room, the wrong palace room at the time, and you claim long live Adonijah, and you are in Solomon's room, what's going to happen to you? You probably aren't going to make it out safely. Your proclamation, your cheering for the wrong king at that particular time very well could lead you to death. The psalmist here is telling us at the very beginning of the first verse, shout for joy to God, all the earth, sing the glory of his name, give to him glorious praise. He is telling us here that there is something which the entire world should do. There is a truth here for all of the public, for all of the world to understand. This isn't some superficial national anthem that we would be singing. I told my granddaughter this morning that I would be singing Rule Britannia, okay, this morning, but you do not want me to sing the national anthem of Britain right now. But he's not talking about that. He's not talking about singing that particular song. He's not talking about singing the national anthem of the United States. He's not talking about holding up some temporal leader. He is talking about us cheering for and proclaiming all of the attributes of the ruler of all of creation, the sovereign himself, the one who rightfully can stand up and say, this is all of mine. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he is calling us as a group of people to reaffirm our allegiance and our loyalty to that King. Have you ever thought of that? When we sung this morning, Psalm 66, when it was talking about shout the praises of God, do you realize that once again we were reaffirming our allegiance and our loyalty to the King of Kings? It isn't simply our allegiance to this country or something other temporal matters. We are proclaiming our true allegiance and our true loyalty. The rule of God is a public truth. A public truth. I want us to let that sink in. There is but one true God. Other gods, the Old Testament would tell us, are nothing more than wood and metal and just little figurines. There is but one true God. And so we need to proclaim it as God's people because it is a public truth that is true for all of the earth. It's difficult for us today to be able to say that, isn't it? In a pluralistic society that we live in. I mean, we have multiculturals, we have multi-deistic societies, many gods depending upon the culture. We're the melting pot in the United States of so many different cultures, and we have them bringing their, quote, gods into the midst of it. And yet, if we proclaim it, that say, listen, there is a public truth that the Lord God Jehovah is the God of all the earth. If we proclaim that, we're accused of being intolerant or bigots or whatever word you want to say. That we simply don't accept everybody else. We're not given the right, if you will, to claim that there is one true God. It wasn't any easier for these people here. I want you to think about it. Sennacherib goes away alive. He's going to die shortly thereafter in his own goofy little temple by his own boys. Okay, if you follow the story. But at the time, his enemies still exist. Egypt still exists. All of those nations which are around him, which hated the Jews, completely hated the Jews for who they were, for what they were doing for their God. They still had their enemies there. And it wasn't easy for them to proclaim it. It's not easy for the first century Christians to look at Rome, to be able to say, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. It wasn't easy for them to be able to do that. It would take great courage. This psalm that we have in front of us isn't some little cozy chorus that we can sing. You know, we have those within our repertoire, if you will, that we can sing those cozy little choruses that just help us kind of remember who God actually is, and they bring that warm fuzzies to us, which are all fine and dandy, which are good, but that's not one of these. This psalm is not one of these. This is not a cozy chorus. This is an amazing, courageous challenge for you and I to be able to proclaim this at the top of our lungs, to be able to say that Jesus is Lord. All praise be given to the God of the earth. Public truth for all of the earth, and it takes great courage for us to say it. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. This is an uncompromising truth claim. And I submit to you that if you and I begin to do that, and that's going to be my encouragement to us by the end of the message this morning. If we begin to do that, it will be divisive in our day and age. If we begin to proclaim the exclusivity of God as ruler of all things, of people that will not even admit to the existence of God, if we begin to proclaim that He, in fact, is the ruler, we're going to find that that's divisive. We're not going to be winning friends and influencing too many people that way, as some books have been written. And so we have to understand this takes great courage for us to be able to do that. And there's some proofs here. The psalmist gives us some proofs, if you will, of these awesome deeds that God has done. And I want us to take a quick look at those. I wasn't going to, but I thought I have to if I'm an expositor and go verse by verse here. But I need to show us the proof that we see here of God and His awesome deeds. Verse 5 through 7, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in Him who rules by His might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. As I began to think about this, and reading some things in the last few weeks about it, if you had to look upon the awesome deeds of God, where would you go? Where would you go if you just wanted to say one of these awesome deeds that God has for us to be able to look at? Where would we go? Some of us might go to a telescope, wouldn't we? Or simply stand outside on a starry night. Oh, by the way, two nights ago, phenomenal. Friday morning, never saw stars such as clear as what they actually were the other night. And I stood there thinking about this particular passage. What an amazing picture of the great, awesome works of God Himself. Some of us may go to a microscope and look the other direction, to look at the tiny intricacies of the tiniest molecules to be able to see how they're put together. Amazing, awesome deeds, aren't there, in creation? And Scriptures tell us that. Scriptures will many times talk about the awesomeness of God by His creation. But the more that I looked at this verse, and the more that I started thinking through the Old Testament Scriptures, more often than not, if we were to look at the powerful deeds of God, we wouldn't look at His creation, but we would look at God's rescue. Not so much His creative power, but His ability to rescue His people. That's what this psalmist is saying, and that's what the Old Testament Jews would many times do. Go to the Torah. Remember the first five books. Remember Moses' writings. Look at those very carefully. Look at how many times God has delivered His people. He has rescued His people. The very Garden of Eden, the very first book, talks about a coming rescue that will be there. Yes, it talks about His creative order. Yes, it talks about the fact that He is a creative God. But most of the time that we find within the Scriptures, we find when we talk about His power, it comes from this particular point that there was a rescue involved. And I believe that one of the reasons that we see that in the Psalms, guys, I think we may have to switch over to this mic, okay, because I'm dead up here on this one. When I looked at the Scriptures to be able to see where these deeds seem to show up more, it seems to me to be in the point of His rescue. And one of the reasons I thought about it is, who opposed God at creation? Was there an opposition in God's creative time? No. There's only God. He creates everything. There was no opposition for him at the time. No force to be, quote, reckoned with. But yet, when we begin to look at God's rescue of the Old Testament, and we look at his rescue of the New Testament, we see that there is amazing superpowers that come against God. It is that which speaks of his awesome deeds that the people of Israel were to continually be reminded of. Think about Pharaoh. Think about Sennacherib. Think about those particular times. I mean, 185,000 warriors ready to do you harm. And what a rescue it occurs. They're dead in the morning. Every one of them are dead. Think about Pharaoh. You will not leave. You are our slaves and your people will not leave here. Left to themselves, there is no way they can be rescued. But God steps in and changes the heart of Pharaoh. And we see him do it with the plagues that he does. He brings it through a supernatural way, an amazing superpower that rises up against God. And God is still able to rescue his people. The vast majority of what you find in the times when they talk about God's awesome deeds in the Old Testament, and specifically in the Psalms, is in reference to these times of rescue. And think about the change now in the key of the song that we sing in the New Testament about God's rescue. The Old Testament, it is human hands. It is amazing superhuman powers that come up against God, and God is able to rescue. But what does he rescue us from in the New Testament? What does he rescue us from? No longer is it human hands, but it is literally the power of sin. It is the chains that bind us, that keep us where we are, in unable to do anything other than that. It is those chains, the chains of sin, that God rescues us from. We need a Savior, just like the Old Testament saints needed a Savior. Left to themselves, they would have remained in Egyptian bondage. Left to ourselves in the New Testament, we will remain in bondage to sin. And yet God steps in and he rescues us. The picture of the New Testament is the cross itself. The cross itself becomes our exodus. The picture of the Old Testament exodus from Egypt. The cross is what becomes our exodus. All evil, all the rebellion of man, the most hideous thoughts, the most hideous actions of God's arch enemy, Satan himself, was brought to that particular cross. And what Satan believed to be ultimate victory for himself, the hatred of Satan was poured out upon the very Son of God. And yet God, the Father, says, I'll rescue him. I will rescue my Son from you, Satan, and in the process, frees you and I. God actually turns into a means of grace the very tool that Satan said, I will keep these people in bondage. And Jesus Christ says, no, you won't. I'm here to rescue my people. Oh, come and see the awesome deeds of the God of this earth. That's the picture that we see. That's the picture that is painted for us in this Psalms. How do we measure power? See what maybe what power is. We see the picture of it in the Old Testament here in the time of rescue. But how do we measure it? How do we measure it today? The more that I counsel, the more that I find myself speaking one-on-one with so many different people, I measure it, and I believe that generally we as Christians, thinking Christians, begin to measure God's power when he exhibits it. And I think that the Bible actually teaches us the primary answer for us to be able to see how God's power is actually demonstrated and how we actually can measure it today. The primary way that his power is when we see a man walking in his own way, and he's walking in a particular direction, and all of a sudden that man turns and walks in a completely different way. Unable to do it himself. unable to change his own heart, unable to change his own desires, unable to change his own lust, to be able to say, this is what I desire in life, this is my goal in life. And for us to see an amazing change in that person, to me, is the measure of the power of God. When we can see this ultimate rule of God in our lives, to be able to say that he steps into our lives and say, no longer are you going to walk in unholiness, but you're going to walk in holiness. That's the picture of the power. That's the measure of power. I believe as we begin to take a look at this, though, and we kind of put it together with the passage with Psalms chapter 66, we see the suffering going on, don't we? If you sung it, if you listened to it being read, if you read it yourself this morning, and it was three times that we've done that, you see in the midst of this that there is believers' suffering that's going on in here. The suffering of the believer may very well be the refining of God. It may very well be that transformation that God is bringing into our lives to be able to show, you want to see power? There was one time you were enslaved to this lust in your mind. I have now delivered it to you from you. I have given you that. I believe that that's what we see in the midst of all of this suffering. Isn't it interesting? Why aren't we instantly rescued from sin? Why was it that upon the rescue of the nation of Israel from the Exodus that they have to spend 40 years before they walk into the promised land? They've been rescued. Why not delivered? Why isn't it that they weren't delivered instantly? Why aren't you and I delivered instantly? Why don't we fall over dead upon conversion and taken to the very heavens with God or God Himself? Why not? It's a picture, once again, of this refining that is going on, that God is in the process of refining His people. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard. Who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip? For You, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet You have brought us out to a place of abundance. It's an amazing picture. God delivered them. He delivers them into the area, into the land of milk and honey. He brings them into abundance. But did He at first? No. He refines them. He places them into that smelter, I believe they call it, into that furnace, that hot furnace. We as a church, not just simply individuals, but think about it. The nation, as a people, went through the fire. They went through this. And we as a church will go through certain trials. We will be refined as a church, as God's people. So when we experience difficulties, when we experience hardships, we need to accept, You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. Yet, You have brought us out to a place of abundance. The purpose of corporate refining is for the good of the church. Jesus actually calls it pruning, doesn't He? John chapter 15. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. So don't think it odd that we work. Don't think it's odd that we struggle. Don't think it's odd that we are desperate at particular times. The scriptures say that's exactly what God is doing. God is in the process of refining us. The Bible understands our weariness. The Bible understands our trials. It understands our lowliness. It understands our desperation. We aren't out of tune with scripture. Find yourself anxious. You find yourself depressed. You find yourself lowly. You find yourself physically hurting. Nothing new. God is in the midst of walking us through the refiner's fire. Why is He letting it happen? Oh God, You have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. God's refining. Heating, skimming. Heeding, skimming again. Heeding, skimming a third time. Because each time that we're put into that particular fire, we come out on the other side, purer gold, purer silver. That's the purpose of it. God has an amazing purpose in this. God not only rescues us, He not only rescues, but He makes us holy. Understand that? He doesn't simply rescue us, but He's in the process of making us godly. There's a loving purpose for the Christian that suffers. It may be perplexing to us. It may even seem that it's meaningless. But trust me, folks, it is not meaningless. There is a meaning behind it. There is a perfect God who is in the process of putting it once again into the fire so that He pulls it out of the other side and it's purer silver than when it actually went in. The union of both our rescue and our refining constitutes our eternal hope of glory, folks. Both our rescue and our refining is our eternal hope of glory. I read this to the board the other night, and I thought I'd read it this morning from a guy by the name, I don't really know anything about him, John Angel James. But he illustrates it this particular way. When we talk about us being rescued, and we talk about ourselves now being constantly moved forward and continually changed into one image, one glory into the next glory. He talks about this, he says this, conceive of a man in prison under sentence of death, and at the same time, dangerously ill with jail fever. If the monarch pardoned him, this is not enough for his safety and happiness, for he will die soon of his disease unless it be cured. On the other hand, if the physician cure his disease, it is of little consequence unless the monarch give him reprieve. For though he get well of his disorder, he must soon suffer the penalty of the law. But if he be both pardoned and cured, he will be completely saved. What an amazing picture. What an amazing encouragement to me. We walk through what we walk through because God is in the process of bringing about to me the eternal glory that He has promised. That's what He's doing. It isn't without purpose. There's meaning behind it. It's not forever. 1 Peter 1:6 says this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The people of Israel did not walk in the desert forever. It was a time, and then they were brought in to the land of milk and honey. They were brought in to the rest. There is respite at the end of our suffering. There is respite at the end of our trials. The Jews walked into the promised land. There will come a time when the genuineness of our faith will be made whole. We struggle. We don't struggle aimlessly. We don't struggle without purpose. We struggle because God refines and God has a purpose in it all. C.S. Lewis called it the severe mercy of God. The severe mercy of God. But then, I got time. This psalm changes. The psalm changes. As you heard up here, as the worship team read it this morning, it was collectively, and then it changes in verse 13. It's no longer corporate, but it's going to be the personal cry of the psalmist. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of the fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear all you who fear God, and I will tell you what He has done for my soul. Do you see the shift that occurred? There's an amazing picture of a global promise, an earthly promise that is for all of God's people. This is the God of the universe. Come and see what He has done for us as His people. And now the psalmist says, It's time to sing the solo. It's time to make it personal. It's time to say that this isn't simply a matter of congregation, but this is something personal. King Hezekiah, it's a picture of King Hezekiah entering in to the temple, bringing and making offerings, even though he couldn't do it. It would have to be the priest that would actually do it. But once again, we see the voice of his praises that he's bringing. It's a picture of this high priest making a costly sacrifice. It's the individual worshiper filling in here his own personal testimony. So you want to do that this morning in your own mind? Fill in your personal testimony right here. You come and you see what God has done for me personally, for my soul. That's the picture that we have here. Gather close. Gather close, everybody, because I got a story to tell here in the temple. I want you to hear what he has done for me. Kind of a smug remark there in the midst of it. Oh, man, if I had regarded iniquity in my heart, God wouldn't have even heard me. Kind of a smug remark, isn't it, initially? Kind of like it's all based upon him. It's not what he's saying. He's basically saying this: if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, if I had refused God, if I had refused his mercy, if I hadn't come before him as completely destitute of anything that I can do, if I had simply said, I want to remain here in Egypt, I don't want your help, God. If I had maintained and cherished iniquity in my heart, then God would have simply said, you've aligned yourself with the world. This isn't a matter of coming to God perfect. It isn't a matter of coming to God saying that all things are well between me and God, and that's the only way that I can pray. No, the picture is something completely different. It's a matter of whether or not we are cherishing iniquity in my heart, that I refuse to let go of that particular sin. That I said, no, it is more important to me that I hold on to myself than it is to give it to God. Then it's saying, God would not have heard me because I've aligned myself with the enemies of God, and he would not have heard me. It's not a hooray for me. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying, hooray for me, and look what I've done. No, he's saying, blessed be God. I am thankful to God because he has regarded a penitent heart, one who has said, if it isn't for God, if it wasn't for him, I would have no hope. It isn't about my own goodness. I'm not perfect, but I belong to God. That's what he's saying here. So it isn't this idea of a smugness about the psalmist at this particular point. But he's saying, I belong to him. Oh, I'm far from perfect, but I belong for him. Or I belong to him. And so here's one of the challenges that I found this morning as I began to look through it. The psalm begins, doesn't it, with the whole earth, the whole proclamation that God is the God of the King of all the universe. It's an amazing picture of a congregation singing what God has done in his deliverance for us. And then it ends with this personal plea. It goes from corporate to personal. It goes from universal down to individual. And I found as I looked about it, that's something that has bugged me often, if you will. And when I say bugged me, I haven't been able to place my hand on it, what there was. But so often you'll be reading through the Psalms and it'll talk about God has delivered us and we've done this and we did this. And all of a sudden the I pops in, you know, the personal pops in. And I think that's intentional. At least it's intentional here, and it's intentional so much of the other, that we see that our salvation, so often we have this idea that it is simply about me making a choice individually before God, and I will answer personally before God. And it is. It is truth of Scripture. But it's only half truth. The God of salvation is the God of his people. The God of an elect group. It is the God of a church. It is the God of Christ's bride. It isn't simply the individual. And so often we have that tendency to be able to do that. The question that he's asking here and that we have to ask ourselves and be very careful with is, can Guy Felmley, can you sitting in the pew, sing the solo? That's the question. It's easy for us to sit here with a group of 100 people and to be able to sing collectively the praises of God. To be able to say, look what He's done. Look at the glorious morning out there that we have even this morning. To be able to proclaim with God's people as a group. But then, the solo comes. And do we back up? I'll let Chad sing that. I'll let my neighbor beside me in my pew sing that. The question is, can we sing the truth? Do we sing that I renounced sin? I repented of sin. It was my sins that took Jesus to a cross. Do we sing that, or do we just simply sing collectively what God has done for all people? Luther talked about this. Luther used to talk about two different kinds of faith. General terms, that Christ died for the sins of this world. That's a general term, that Christ died for the sins of this world. But for faith to do us any good, for faith to do us any good, we must believe that He did it for me. That's the key. That's the key. Yes, He died for the sins of this world. But the question is, can we sing this solo and say that He died for me? He set me free. It was my chains that fell off. I sinned against God. He saved me. If I was the only one to place my faith in Jesus Christ, He would have come and died upon that cross for me. Are we able to sing the song? Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Are we able to legitimately sing that song? Or do we just sing it collectively with all those standing around us? And so the question this morning, can we lay hold of the personal solo that is sung in Psalm chapter 66. Church history has told us many things and taught us many things, and we are very stupid if we don't study church history. To be able to say there are things that we've got to keep away from and not be able to repeat. But so often within church history, we have this idea that we swing pendulums. Our pendulums sometimes swing that we are so concerned about the head knowledge. We're so concerned about the minutia. We're so concerned about the exact doctrinal purpose found here. That we've got to say, I've got to know to the jot and the tittle what is being said here. To the exclusion of the other issue, to be able to say, it connects me, my emotion. That it connects much more than simply my head, but my heart is touched this. We've seen church history do that. We've seen church history fall into pietism, to fall into individualism or into intellectualism. And in the last 100 years, we've seen the pendulum switch to the other degree, to the charismata, to into the whole idea that it is simply all emotion. But when we look at the scripture, the church teaches us, goes from heart to head, from heart to head, from head to heart, goes from public to simply private. It's all about just simply me standing before God, or just me and my family standing before God. And the reality is that it is a people that God has saved. Yes, He saved us individually, but He has saved me individually with you as a people. And we have to be careful that we don't allow our pendulums to swing that. This psalm shows an amazing balance. The beginning of the gospel, at the very beginning, it is for all. It is for culture. It is for earth. Does the gospel sing? Can I go out and proclaim that the gospel itself has something to say about a society which kills millions of unborn babies? Am I able to say that? To say that the word of God, the gospel, has something to say about it? I better. Or how do we treat our elderly? How do I treat immigrants? How is it that I present the gospel to them? How do I look upon it? How do I protect the innocent lives? How do I protect my children within the school systems? And at the same time, understand that there are gun control laws, that there are issues of Second Amendment rights that are given to us. Does the gospel speak to those things? Yes, it does. And if we want to find ourselves simply continuing, I will worry about this and this alone in my own personal little life, and I don't care how it affects the rest of the world, we're only giving God half His glory. We understand that the gospel attaches to all of these things, and we have to be willing to say it. He is the King of the earth, not just of His children, but of all the earth. The gospel is for everyone, and it applies to everyone. Many of us can sing the solo. I don't think I have a problem in singing in solo, as what the scriptures are here. Many of us can. But when it comes to the outward proclamation of the Christian message, that God is King of this world, is sometimes where I struggle. And I think that's where the evangelical church struggles. And so my encouragement today is this. From this word that we've seen, from the very psalm that we sing the praise of God to the world, both corporately and individually. We sing His praises to what He has done. Come and see what He has done for us, but also come and see what He has done for me. Jefferson County needs to know that our church, that Center Hill, is a body of believers, and we proclaim with a loud voice that the gospel affects every person in this particular county. At the same time, we proclaim that the gospel affects me personally, that it is what it has been done for me to be able to sit down with my family members, to be able to sit down with my friends, and to be able to sing. I want to sing you a solo. I want you to come and I want you to see what Jesus Christ has done for my soul, because He offers it to you, because He's the King of this universe. He's the King of the earth. Let it be an encouragement to us this morning.